Thank you very much. Of all the introductions I've ever received, that certainly was the most recent. And the nicest, because it was short. Well, welcome, everybody. I know that Saturday afternoon you could have been doing a lot of things that you needed to do, but you chose to come here to listen to a topic, money. What does the Bible say about money? A topic that maybe you would rather not hear about, lest it should bring you to think about money in ways you don't particularly want to think about money. God's way. Certainly not my way. I think maybe before we even think about talking about money, we should talk about ourselves. How you view yourself will have a whole lot of effect on how you view money, family, possessions, job, almost everything in life. Are you the owner of any of this, or are you just a steward of the Lord who owns it all? Does God own our money, or do we? Is our family ours? Are our children ours, or do they belong to the Lord? And we are custodians for a little while that He has entrusted to raise these children for His sake and His glory. So, it is true, we need to talk about family sometime, we need to preach about money sometime, but we first of all need to look at ourselves. Who am I and how do I view my life? Is it about me and my desires and purposes, or am I a steward? Am I trusted by the Lord to live for Him and to glorify Him through this? By the way, Pastor Key did not ask me to speak about money. Most pastors I know speak very little about money, and I think they do their people a disservice by seldom speaking about it, because the Bible speaks so much about it. One third of all of our Lord's parables were about money. Okay. But they hesitate to speak about it, lest people should think they are somehow speaking out of a self-serving desire, some selfish desire. You know, there are people who are exploited by preachers. For instance, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preachers. You give to me and God will bless you. Those people are thieves and robbers. I was speaking at a Bob Jones University event in Roanoke, Virginia some years ago. We often, when I was president, went out and spoke to our alumni and prospective students and interested friends and all of that about the school. And as we drove up to the Holiday Inn, on the marquee, the sign said, "Welcome, Bob Jones and Oral Roberts Universities." I don't know if you know anything about Oral Roberts or not. He's been dead now a long time. He started at a university out in Oklahoma. He was a faith healer, and he preached the prosperity gospel. Give to God so you can get. Mostly he preached, give to me and my ministry, so God will give to you. The man who was speaking for the Oral Roberts cause, just down the hall in another room, I said to a couple of the guys who were with me, "Please go in and sit in there and tell me what he says." And they came out and said, "Please don't ever ask me to do something like that again. It was sickening." I said, "Well, what did he say?" He said, "This guy stood up and said, I used to be a humble school teacher. I had almost no money, could barely pay my bills. Then I got sick, got behind in all my bills. I was in huge debt. I saw no way out. I was desperate. And then I gave some seed money to Oral Roberts. And God took that seed money and He grew big things for me. He said, now I live in a $3 million house. I have two Rolls Royces, a Mercedes, and two Cadillacs sitting in my front yard. And he started talking about all this material stuff. And he said, now, if you will give seed money to Oral Roberts today, God will do the same thing for you. And when they passed the offering buckets, he said they were all poor people. They were dressed very poorly. And they were filling these buckets so they could get something by giving to Oral Roberts. So, There are preachers who exploit people like that. I would not want to stand in God's shoes, in their shoes before God, but that's what they do. And so I think preachers, out of embarrassment or lest they should give a wrong impression to people, don't talk much about giving, but the Bible talks about it all the time. And I want to speak about it a little while this afternoon. And you will understand that I, as a visiting preacher here, could get away with it with greater comfort than maybe even a pastor could, is speaking about it to his own congregation. There's another reason I want to speak about it. In America, when I get with preachers, I often ask them about how is your missions budget doing? How is your church offering budget doing? And I would say 9 out of 10 times the response is something like this. Well, the older members of the congregation are very faithful givers. They've been doing that since they were young. They support our missions program. They give in the offerings. But the younger couples seldom give. They're just not givers. This generation, singles and young couples, they just don't give. That's not a matter of how much. I mean, you would expect older people to have resources that younger families getting started would not have. It's not a matter of how much. It's the fact of, do they? And they say, we're worried about the future of our church. We're worried about the future of how are we going to support missions? When the older generation dies off, who will give so the missionaries can go around the world? So I think there is maybe an unprecedented issue right now with younger people, especially, in the matter of giving. So let's think biblically about money. That's the simple theme of the message this afternoon. We'll look at numerous passages of Scripture, so I'm not going to ask you to turn to a text. But there's just one phrase from the 24th verse of the 27th Proverb. Just one phrase I want to leave in your mind to start with. It is this. Proverbs 27:24, riches are not forever. Now, when you use the word riches, you think of huge riches. The Bible's not talking about huge, it's just talking about wealth, money, what you have. It's not forever. I mean, there are thieves, there's natural disaster, there's fire. There's loss of income through the loss of a job. There's inflation, etc., etc. What you think you have today, you could very well not have tomorrow. And people who stake their whole future on the money they have are easily and often completely disappointed and end in bankruptcy and despair, maybe even blow their brains out, because they just can't stand the thought of, I've lost it all. I've spent my life and I have nothing to show for it. It was beyond my control. A man named Jeffrey Davis was writing a biography about the Duke of Wellington, the British soldier who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. You will remember that. Jeffrey Davis said this about the Duke of Wellington. I found an old account ledger that showed how the Duke spent his money. It was a far better clue to what he thought was really important than the reading of his letters or speeches. If somebody looked at your ledger, your checkbook balance, and saw how you spent your money, would it give them, if they saw this over a period of several years, how it was going, would it give them an idea of what you considered important in life? I read this in a little devotional book called Our Daily Bread some while back. It said, how we handle money reveals much about the depth of our commitment to Christ. That's why Jesus often talked about money. 1/6 of the Gospels, including 1 out of every 3 parables, touches on stewardship. Jesus wasn't a fundraiser, but he dealt with money matters because money matters. So what few principles should we talk about briefly regarding money that would help us if our desire is to please the Lord? Let's look at a few things the Bible says very clearly about money. First of all, the Bible teaches that money should be a byproduct of life and labor, not the object of life and labor. Now, there's a different view of money, isn't it? Most people you know and I know, if they were honest, would say, man, I want to find the job that pays me the most. And if I'm a plumber and I'm working for somebody and his competitor down the street will give me $2 an hour or more, I'm for sale. I'll go and do my job where the salary is the biggest. Well, what about the loyalty a man should have to his employer? What about the satisfaction that he might have in that job? Satisfaction in a job is worth more than a few dollars more somewhere else where you wouldn't really be happy, perhaps. There's a lot more to get out of a job than just a few dollars. Money's the byproduct of life and labor, not the object of it. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 12:15. He said unto them, take heed. The Lord says, take heed. Look out. Listen carefully. Okay. He said unto them, take heed. Beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. The Lord's view on money is completely, diametrically opposed to most people's view in the world today about money. The Apostle Paul said something similar in 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 6 through 11 and including verse 17. Listen to these words. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, there's the clue. They that will be rich, those who have riches as the object of their work, okay? They that work because they want to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money, not money. Money is a tool, a necessary tool in life. The love of money. Greed is what he's talking about, is the root of all evil. Men will do horrible things. They will kill, they will steal, they will cheat, they will lie. If the love of money is their objective, they fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some who have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then he says to Timothy, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded or proud, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He will add these things unto you. Money should be a byproduct of life and work, not the object of it. Secondly, increase of wealth without increase in the knowledge of God is a deadly snare. Increase in wealth without an increase in the knowledge of God is a deadly snare. Turn, please, if you will, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I'll begin reading at verse 16 through 21. The Lord is speaking. He spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, for God. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? And then look at verse 21. He's comparing the rest of us to this man. So is he, just like this guy, so is a man that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This man gave all of his life. He was a good farmer. He knew how to make the fields yield their best crops. And every year he had increase in his crops, and he had to keep building and adding more storage for the abundance that his fields grew. He might have even been asked by other farmers to come and teach them the secrets of producing big crops. And he got all that he wanted, and he was very happy, and he said, now the rest of my life I'm just going to have fun, enjoy myself, not work anymore. And the Lord said, wait a minute. Don't you understand? You're going to die tonight. All your life has been about increasing wealth. You're going to die tonight. It's not going to do you any more good. And you're going to leave this to people you don't even know about. Who shall all this be? And he says, you're just a fool. Because you did all this without any thought about God. You never thanked God for the rain, for the sun, for the soil. You never thanked God for the increase. You never used any of it for the glory of God. You never fed any needy people with it. You're always into profit, increase of your wealth. You live like this world is everything, but you are a fool. This world is not everything. You're going to die and leave it, and you've given no thought to your soul. I hate to think about it, but I believe that's probably how almost everybody you know outside of your Christian friends, that's how they live. That's how this world lives. He's just describing right here, I think, basically all of unconverted mankind that's ever lived in this world, laying out for themselves and not a thought for God. Increase in wealth without an increase in the knowledge of God is a deadly snare. You remember the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3? You don't need to turn there. But in the first chapter of Revelation, the Lord said, I'm walking among the churches. And he talked about seven churches in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, in seven cities. And in five of those seven churches, he found grievous doctrinal error, immorality, problems of every sort. And he said to the pastors of those churches, or the angels that he described, you've got to correct these things or I'm going to take your church away from you. Because I will not dwell in the middle of an impure and willfully sinning people when a preacher has no courage to address the sins of his congregation so that they can repent and be right with me and I can bless them again. And in the Laodicean church, he said that their attitude of themselves was, listen to it, I'm rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. They were really a self-satisfied church. You know, carpet on the floor, nice clean building, good missions program, happy congregation, beautiful music. We have it all together. We're a great church. And he said, no, you're not. You're poor, wretched, naked, miserable, blind. And if you don't get your act together, I'm going to take your candlestick away. I'm going to take your church away. They were an unrepentant, self-satisfied, proud congregation. But he said in his mercy and his compassion, at the end of that, I think it's about verse 20 of chapter 3, he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. He said, I'm not on the inside of this church. I'm on the outside. I'm knocking on heart doors. And if any heart door will open to me, I'll come into that person, though he may be in that rotten, good-for-nothing church. I'll fellowship with him. I can't fellowship with the church because they want nothing to do with me. They don't even know I'm not showing up on Sunday for church. They don't miss me. His appeal to the church was, buy of me that you may be rich. They said we are rich and increased in goods. He said, no, you're not. Buy of me. You don't have me. And without me, you, church, are not rich. And so it is, my friend, that money can give a false sense of satisfaction to you or me, just like it gave that church. We're rich, increased in goods. We're just great. You know, money often comes between man and God. Someone said you could take two 20-cent pieces. You could go over to Nepal or wherever the Himalayan mountains are. And here you can see the tallest mountain ranges on earth, some of the tallest peaks in the world. And you could put those two 20-cent pieces in front of them and not even see the mountains anymore because all you can see is the money. It doesn't take a lot of money to come between us and God. It doesn't take a lot. Just a false sense of its value and its worth. Just too much of a look upon it in terms of how we see it, and it blocks out everything else. The Bible says in Matthew 19:23, a rich man shall hardly enter, shall with grave difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven. Riches are relative, right? If you haven't had much money in life and all of a sudden somebody gives you a $10,000 gift, you say, oh, I'm rich. For another man, $10,000 might be pocket change. He's really rich. So it's not talking here now about large sums of money, but riches in terms of our value that we place upon it. It's hard for a man with riches or his focus on riches to enter heaven. It doesn't take large quantities of money to come between us and God. Just a little placed in the wrong spot in our vision. There may be some people here, not extremely wealthy people, but successful and enough to enjoy life comfortably. But if what we have gets placed in the wrong place, we can't see God anymore. He's just not in our thoughts. And so the Lord Jesus said, it's only with great difficulty that a rich man can enter heaven. He's not really looking for God. He can't see God. Money is his God. By contrast, let me show it. My wife and I was in Poland, preaching in Poland a few years ago. We got to the airport in Warsaw to come back home. And my wife is sitting at the gate waiting for the plane. I went down to get a Coca-Cola or something down the hall. When I came back, she and a man were engaged there in a conversation. And I got in on the conversation. This man was a car dealer, an automobile dealer from Oregon. He sold Dodge automobiles, big brand name in America, American-made cars. In fact, he was so successful as a car dealer that he had been chosen by all the Dodge dealers in America for that year to be the representative of all the Dodge dealerships in Detroit where the Dodge cars were made. He represented all of them to the manufacturer. He's a very successful man, and he was telling us about some of the things that God had blessed him with. And he said, but do you know what my goal in life is? I said, what? He said, my goal in life is to die poor. Well, I said, that's different. Tell me about it. He said, when I die, I want to have given away everything I have for the Lord. He allowed me to make it. It's his. I want him to have it. I want to die poor. That doesn't mean he neglected his family. In fact, the Bible says if a man won't take care of his household, he's worse than an infidel. He wasn't talking about that. I'm sure he had a very comfortable life right now. But he said, the more I make, the more I want to give away so that when it's all over, it's all gone to God. Wow. That's the right take on money. For a man like that, money has definitely not come between him and his vision of God. Thirdly, money, like anything else God gives us, is intended to be increased by wise use. Money, like anything else God gives us, is intended to be increased by wise use. I don't know about how it is over here, but I know in America we are a society of debt. I heard about an employee who went to his employer and said, I need a raise. I think you better give me a raise. And the employer said, well, why should I? He said, well, there are three companies after me. Well, he said, really, what companies are they? He said, the electric company, the phone company, and the gas company are after me. He was heavily in debt. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 19. Beginning in verse 15. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then the Lord is telling about a parable here of a king who had gone away and left some responsibility, gave some money and left responsibility for those who were going to be occupying till he came back. It came to pass that when he, the king, was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants and called unto them to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful in a very little. Have thou authority over 10 cities? And the second came and said, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. He said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up what thou layest not down, and reapest what thou didst not sow. And the king said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking what I laid not down and reaping what I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money to the bank, that at my coming I might have required of mine own with usury? He said, why didn't you take what I gave you and grow it and multiply it? Why do you think God gives us resources? Why does He trust us? You know, we said at the beginning, who owns this money anyway? Do I own it, or am I a custodian of the king who owns it? A steward of what is His that He has entrusted to me. Why didn't you multiply it? So that when I come back, there would be more value, accomplished more value than when I gave it to you. Money, like anything else, must be increased by wise use. But there's a warning that goes with that from Psalm 62:10. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. It's not for us that it increased. It's so that we could use it for the sake of the kingdom and the king. Why is it that too many Christian men who are blessed greatly with the ability to increase wealth by wise investments, good business decisions, why is it that as that increases, their lifestyle just increases accordingly? Like the farmer we talked about a while ago. You know, bigger barns, more increase, better off, I'm better off, I'm better off. You know, at some point, should we not as Christians be content that, Lord, you've blessed me, I have a nice house over my head, I've been able to send my kids to college, I'm paying my insurance bills, I have a reasonable amount of reserves laid up for calamities and to pass along to my heirs, my children, when I'm gone, and to my wife so she can continue to live when I'm not here to earn this anymore. So, Lord, I have all reasonable assets. All right, Lord, I'm going to cap it right there. From now on, everything above what I have to have every year to sustain it, it's going to be for you. Why don't we ever think like that? If riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. It's more and it's more and it's more and it's all for me. The Bible says don't set your heart on it. My friends, I believe the Bible teaches very clearly that faithfulness in money matters is a test of the Lord's willingness to trust us with true riches. I'm not going to read it because our time is coming to a close, but in Luke 16, you can read it if you care to, beginning in verse 10, the Lord talks about, if I can trust you with to be faithful in mammon. When you see that word in our English King James, mammon means money. If you can be trusted with mammon, then I can trust you with true riches, things that really matter, a lot more than money. He's testing us when he gives us resources. Can I trust you in that which is least so that I can trust you in that which is most? I read somewhere that almost half of Americans report having less than $5,000 in savings and investments, including 1 out of 10 Americans who have nothing in reserve at all. I don't believe that the Lord finds a man faithful in that which is least, mammon. If a man doesn't do his best to prepare some kind of reserves for some kind of a calamity. The heating and air conditioning unit might go out, or the car might have a major repair, and you know, these things happen in life. Should we not be trying to put aside something every month or as often as we can for calamities? Is the Lord able to trust us in that which is least? I mean, we do have responsibilities to our families, you know. And he's given us a job so we can earn some income to take care of our families. But most families I know are spending more than they make. The debt just keeps piling up. Keep putting more on the credit cards. The debt keeps coming up. I read somewhere that if you get a credit card with a $2,000 limit on it, and all you do every month when the bill comes is to pay the minimum required payment for that month, which includes interest that might be from 17 to 25%, plus the little bit of premium payback. If all you did was the minimum payment, do you know how long it would take you to pay the bank back for that $2,000 you put on the credit card? It would take 17 years. Now, you may be an accountant, you may be able to prove me wrong, and if you can, please tell me. Because I believe the statistic that I read. Is this a wise way to live? Is it not putting our families in jeopardy every day? And then if a cause of missions comes and the church wants to go help start a church somewhere and support a missionary and is making an appeal, he said, I would love to, but how can I do it? I can't even put food on my table. I'm spending way more than I make. Because I'm in debt and paying huge interest. Fourthly, money can't buy salvation. Money can't buy salvation. Proverbs 11:4, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Now you know this to be true, but there are people all around you in this world who think, if they even think about heaven, I'll buy my way there through philanthropy, through good works, through giving to the church and doing helping people. God will be pleased and I'll earn my way there. Now, riches can't buy heaven. I read a little poem that said, money will buy a bed but not sleep, books but not brains, food but not appetite, finery but not beauty. Money will buy a house, but not a home, medicine, but not health, luxuries, but not culture, amusements, but not happiness, religion, but not salvation. Money will buy a passport to everywhere, but heaven. Fifthly, riches are not forever. We just read that at the very beginning, Proverbs 27:4. Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 17, charge them, challenge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Money is not capable of giving enjoyment, but God is. And He's capable of giving us all things so we might richly enjoy life. Riches are not forever. Heard about a guy who was a lawyer. He had just bought a brand new, most expensive BMW that money can buy. He'd had it a week. He was parking in parallel parking in front of his office. He opened the door, well over here, the right door, to get out, and some crazy woman was texting and she wasn't paying any attention. And when he opened that door, she hit that door, knocked it off its hinges, and he's standing there and he's screaming, oh, my Beamer, my Beamer, my Beamer. And a policeman came up and said, sir, what's wrong? He said, some fool woman came and hit that door, wasn't paying any attention, knocked my brand new car door off, my Beamer, my Beamer. He said, sir, car door is your least problem. Look at your right arm. And he looked down there, and it was gone. And he said, oh, my Rolex! My Rolex! Rolex! Riches are not forever. Some crazy woman texting might take it right away. And lastly, love of money, covetousness, draws us away from Christ into false beliefs and into many sorrows. John D. Rockefeller, these are all American people. I don't know if you've ever heard their names or not, but John D. Rockefeller died, I think, in 1937. At that time he died, he was considered the richest man in America. John D. Rockefeller, when he died, he made his money in oil. He said, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. William Vanderbilt, the son of Cornelius Vanderbilt. William was the inheritor of the big railroad empire of his father, Cornelius. And he was, at the time he died in 1885, the richest man back then in America, and he said the care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor, who died on the Titanic, he sunk with the Titanic, and he was the richest man in the world at the time he died. He said shortly before, I'm the most miserable man on earth. Andrew Carnegie, who made his money in steel, he was called the man who built America. He was a steel magnate. He died in 1919. He said, millionaires seldom smile. The love of money is the root of all evil. My friend, God gives us, I believe, the ability to earn money beyond all that we need to take care of our daily needs so we can meet the needs of others. How are we doing with meeting the needs of others? Ephesians 4:28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And there's a remarkable verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 that says to us, this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. What does that mean? What God gives to us, He gives to us so that we can give to others. bountifully for His sake. Someone said there are two ways that a Christian views his money. How much of it shall I use for God, and how much of it shall I use for myself? And we'll all answer to God for the answer to that question. It's not what we give, my friends, but what we have left after we have given. The Lord Jesus stood at the temple one day and He looked at what they call the treasury. There were 13 boxes for 13 different free will offerings. One was for new mothers, one was for lepers, one was for those who had taken a Nazarite vow. 13 different boxes. People were free to give to any of those causes they wanted to give to. And the Lord was watching. And He commented about the very wealthy people who put in huge sums of money, and then a widow who came and put in two mites, and the Lord said she gave everything she had, and she's given more, therefore, than those who gave their tens of thousands. It's not what we give, but what we have left over after we have given. The statistics in America say that only 9% of the evangelical or professed born-again Christians, only 9% of them tithe. 9%. The Bible tells us the tithe is the Lord. And it says, will a man rob God? And the answer came back when the prophet Micah asked that question. And he said, what do you mean, how does a man rob God? And the answer came back, in your tithes and your offerings. Are we robbing God? Is a congregation full of thieves here or in any church? Are we robbing God? The tithe is the Lord's. At the Feast of Harvest that the Jews came to every year in Jerusalem, they brought the first ripening grains and the first fruits of their olive trees and their fruit trees, and they brought it to the Lord and laid it at the altar as a symbol that they were trusting God to give them the rest of the harvest. Lord, the harvest is yours. I'm bringing the very first before I use any of it, and I'm saying it here in faith that the rest, which is also yours, you will be willing to give to us. I read a figure not long ago that said if all believing Christians in America tithed, all, now remember only 9% do, if they all tithed, there would be $167 billion more for the Lord's work. There'd be no limit to what could be done for the glory of God around the world. If just Americans did that, and think of what Australians or Singaporeans or Filipinos or wherever they are, or Koreans who love God, just think if all of them just tithed. Just gave the Lord what He says is His. Proverbs 3 says, honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of thine increase, and thy barns will be filled with plenty, and thy presses will break forth with new wine. God says, I'm committing myself to you. You bring that first ripening, that is, first tenth of your income, the first tenth of your dividends, the first tenth of your birthday gifts, or whatever, you give it to me and trust me for the rest. Can we trust God? There's no way the answer to that can be more clear than to give an honest answer to yourself. How do I treat God with what is His? His tithes and offerings. Do I really believe I can trust Him? We sing, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. But do we? The First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas used to be a really good church. It's pretty weak today. But there was a time when they had a pastor, Dr. Truett. And one day, a very wealthy rancher in his church said, "Come out, I want you to have lunch. I want you to see what God has given to me out here." So he went. After lunch, they went up into a cupola at the top of the house where they could see everything around this house. And the farmer said, "Dr. Truett, you see those pine trees out there? As far as you can see, all those pine trees will one day be cut, and the wealth is just vast that it will bring when those are harvested. You see the wheat fields over here? That's all grain that is ripening, and it will be sold every year. And the income is huge. And Dr. Truett, you see these Hereford cattle out here, these red cattle with the white faces? You see them out there? There are thousands you can see, and there are more you can't see. That's all mine, too. The trees are mine. The wheat fields are mine. That's my property over there. And look over here, Dr. Truett, you see those oil wells that are pumping? All that black gold coming out of that ground, that's on my property, too." And Dr. Truett, the pastor, said, "Well, my friend, you obviously are greatly blessed. This is an amazing spread that you have out here. But I have a question. What do you own up there? What do you own up there?" "So, my friends, when life is over, in regards to our wealth, all that matters is, what treasure have we laid up there?" I hope that as you have, and you've been so kind to listen so well, that you would go and think about these things. Search the scriptures about them. And come to some agreement with God about how you're going to look at your money and how you're going to use it in a scriptural manner, so that when we stand before Him and our life here is so brief, we'll be able to give a good account. Lord, help us, I pray. You're good to us. You're good to us. And you've trusted us with what is yours as your stewards. Help us to understand how you would have us to use it. In Jesus' name, amen.